Well, one of the most useful tools for improving in virtually any skill and growing in so many different pursuits of life is the slow motion video. From athletes to musicians, marriage therapists to public speakers, professionals of many different kinds have found the game tape, the replay, a priceless way to become more aware of their own weaknesses and flaws, to appreciate the genius of the greats, and imitate the technique of the masters. Many a young protege has spent countless hours puzzling over the arc of a graceful home run swing, or the construction of an inspired line of poetry or music, or the unforgettable expression on an actor's face, wondering, how did he or she do that with such speed, such ease, such finesse, which seems impossible to me? One way to conceptualize our sermon text this morning is to think about it in terms of watching the game tape of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of his greatest moments, when he dueled mano a mano with his archenemy and bested him in the worst of conditions. Although there are many scenes of temptation, and we looked at some of those this morning in Sunday school throughout the Bible, few, if any, are as thorough, as detailed, as insightful, or as theologically significant as this one. And while the Gospel of Mark, which Pastor Nicoletti has been doing a series on here in the mornings, does record the temptations of Christ, it does so really just in passing, just a mere two verses and virtually no detail. But here, Matthew devotes 11 verses. Luke actually devotes 13 in the parallel passage, which we considered somewhat in Sunday school this morning. For that reason, I thought it would be apropos to supplement Pastor Stephen's series on Mark with a deep dive into this more detailed account of the temptations of Christ. So as we read this passage together, ask yourself, what can we learn from this slow motion replay as we see our Master in the fight of his life? Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and we're ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Our sermon text illustrates four aspects of temptation. First, it illustrates the reality of temptation. In other words, this text forces us to come to grips with the fact that temptation is a daily reality of the Christian life. Now, we can see plainly the reality of temptation on the surface of this passage, these three scenes of temptation. But the significance of these temptations for our own daily experience can be brought home by noticing the context in which these are found. Immediately prior to these temptations, Matthew records for us the baptism of Christ. A lot could be said about the baptism of Christ, but the most salient point to remember this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to be baptized, at least not in the way you and I need to be baptized. He didn't need forgiveness for sins, repentance of sins. He was innocent and blameless. He was baptized, in part, to identify with us. It's important to remember that as we look at these scenes of temptation. Yes, in one sense, these temptations are unique to Jesus, both in their character and purpose. As far as I know, none of you have been tempted to turn stones into bread, and none of you have likely been offered the thrones of all the kingdoms of the nations of the earth. And while our spiritual failures are consequential, none of us can say that the entire plan of redemption hangs in the balance of our temptations or the life and death of God's elect. Nevertheless, because you, Christian, share in the baptism of Christ, you are his disciple, you can be sure that these temptations are reminders of the kind of road and the kind of life to which you've been called as you follow him. Commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle put it this way: "The disciple is not greater than his master, nor the servant than his Lord. If Satan came to Christ, he will also come to Christians." Is that simple truth one that you keep in mind in the hustle and bustle of daily living? Simple and obvious though this truth may be, it ought to give rise to an entire perspective on life, an entire approach to daily living, in which we are constantly asking ourselves, what would please and honor the Lord in this moment? What does the Bible have to say about this emotion, this thought, this action? What would a godly man or woman do in this scenario? It seems to me that this perspective on daily Christian living is nearly as hard to remember and apply consistently as it is obvious and simple. Ask virtually any serious Christian how often he or she is tempted in the course of an average daily life, or an average day, and I imagine the tally would be pretty high. But just ask yourself about the last time you sinned. Before I took the bait, did I see the temptation for what it really was? Did I think to myself, what would please my Lord right now? What would a godly man or woman do if he or she was in my shoes? What does the Bible have to say about this? My guess is that for most of us, much of the time, the answer we'd have to give to those questions would be, we didn't think about it in the slightest. How often it seems that it isn't until the sin is done, situations moved on, the emotions of the moment have grown cold, that we even think in these categories. How often do we have to be confronted by our loved ones, even to realize that we have sinned, or to fully appreciate the hurt, the inconsideration, the foolishness, the selfishness of our words or deeds? Sometimes it almost seems like nearly half the battle is simply maintaining this perspective. Today, I will be tempted. This hour, I will be tempted. Maybe this very moment, I will be tempted. If only temptations would announce themselves to us, if they would put on sirens and flashing lights, just give us a heads up. Maybe a notification on our phones or Google Calendar. Series of temptations at 3:30 p.m. Perhaps we might find them a bit easier to resist. But of course they don't. They come to us as desires and emotions, as unsatisfied needs, as seemingly reasonable suggestions, as social pressure, as norms, which the world just takes for granted as a matter of course, as apparent necessities. Though it's true we sometimes might invite temptation by our own foolish choices, often they come to us unbidden, suddenly, in moments of weakness, in moments when our guard is down, maybe interrupting a rare moment of peace or rest maybe even right as we're waking or while we're sleeping even in our dreams. Again, I found J.C. Ryle helpful here. It would be well for all believers if they would remember this, that Satan tempts us. They are too apt to forget. They often find evil thoughts arising within their minds, which they can truly say they hate. Doubts, questions, and sinful imaginings are suggested to them, against which their whole inward man revolts. But let not these things destroy their peace and rob them of their comforts. Let them remember there is a devil, and not be surprised to find him near to them. To be tempted is in itself no sin. It is the yielding to temptation and the giving it a place in our hearts, which we must fear. But there is another simple observation here in this passage that I think helps to bring home the reality of temptation. Look again with me at this passage and notice that Satan is described in three different ways here. As tempter, verse 3, the devil, verses 1, 5, and 11, and as Satan in verse 9. The first description, tempter, is amply illustrated by this entire passage. He twists God's word and God's world to make evil look good and good look evil. He questions God's word, causes us to doubt what really is wise, good, righteous. He attempts to capture our imagination with sin and leads our thoughts and desires into rebellion against God. But secondly, notice that he is also called the devil, which literally means the slanderer. He slanders God, suggesting that God can't be trusted. If God really loved you, Jesus, he wouldn't let you go hungry. He wouldn't let you be unhappy, have your physical needs unsatisfied. Just reach out. Take the bread. Satisfy your needs. And once he has entangled us in sin, he slanders us by continually reminding us of the guilt and the shame that the Lord Jesus has already removed from us, accusing us of our sins, hoping to render us miserable, ineffective, despairing. But thirdly, he is called Satan in this passage, which literally means adversary. Notice him here opposing the Lord Jesus, scheming for his downfall. And he hates us, his followers, with a cold, calculating cruelty. The Bible describes him as like a lion seeking whom he might devour. He's like a serpent waiting under a stone, ready to strike. Now, that's not to say every temptation that we face is from Satan and his minions. We have the world and the flesh to deal with as well. But the mere fact that any of our temptations could come from one so ancient, so cruel, so crafty, so malevolent, ought to be a sobering reality. So let us be on our guard. So the reality of temptation. But secondly, notice with me the essence of temptation. This passage doesn't just remind us in a general way to be on guard. It also educates us in the dynamics of temptation. Look again at these three specific temptations with me and consider what they have in common. In each case, Jesus offers something good, something that God has promised, and something that is eminently in keeping with Jesus' identity as the Son of God. In each case, the problem isn't so much with the thing itself as it is with the method and the timing of obtaining it. So let me explain. In the first temptation, Satan suggests that Jesus provide bread for himself. That should be obvious that bread in and of itself is a good thing. Creation's good, our bodies are good, life is good. So the bread that comes from creation and nourishes us must be good too. Psalm 104:15, God gave bread to strengthen man's heart. But even more to the point, bread is something generally promised to God's people. Remember how the Lord rained down heavenly bread, manna, on his people when they're in the wilderness? Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and I'm old, but I have not yet seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. But even more to the point, is the fact that bread is very much in keeping with Jesus' identity as the Son of God. But just this past Sunday, Pastor Stephen preached on the passage where Jesus miraculously turns or makes more bread and feeds the crowds. In John 6, Jesus goes so far as to call himself the bread of life, and thus points towards the central Christian ritual, the Lord's Supper, where we partake of his body, which is signified by bread. Strictly speaking, the problem here is not bread. It's not even miraculously making bread. It's the timing and the method. By making stones into bread at this time and in this way, Jesus would be snatching instead of asking. It would be to act independently of his Father, in violation of his will, which at this moment was for Jesus to fast. This is suggested by Jesus' answer in verse 4. Think about what he says there. That answer reminds us that as sons and daughters of God, we are called to live by faith, by prayer, by dependence upon God the Father. We live by everything that comes out of God's mouth, which is to say we live by his providence and his promises, whether that means plain manna day after day or freshly baked and well-buttered challah bread, whether it's rosemary sourdough or stale crusts and fasting, baguette with brie or peanut butter and jellies on a budget, abundance or poverty, ease or affliction, laughter or sorrow. It all comes by the decree of God from his mouth, and we must read it all through his promises to be our sovereign God. These were the lessons that Israel was supposed to learn from 40 years of eating manna and wandering in the wilderness. Humility, dependence, faith, contentment, to trust him for their daily bread, just as Jesus taught us to pray, to know whatever we have, it comes from the hand of God, and it's for our good. You see, what Satan is really saying in this temptation is, you can't trust God to provide for you. You need to provide for yourself. How can you believe that God is good, that God loves you? I mean, you're starving out here in the desert. What good does it do to anyone for the Messiah to starve in the desert? What sense does it make? Just reach out and take it. But remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Bread is good, but not apart from the will of God. Even bread must be on God's terms, his way, his timing, for his purposes. And Christian, so it must be with all the necessities and pleasures of our lives, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, this is the essence of temptation, to snatch instead of ask, to have things on our terms instead of his, to live by sight rather than by faith, to take the shortcut. Look again with me at the second and third temptations and notice the same dynamic at work. The essential issue in the second temptation is grasping at proof. To put God to the test in this case is to force his hand, to demand a sign before you will trust and obey him. It's a demand for the wrong kind of certainty, the kind the Bible calls living by sight, the kind that is measured by what makes sense to me, on my terms, in my timeline, judged in terms of my experience, my categories, my preferences. And while the Lord certainly has graciously provided an abundance of signs and proofs and reasons to trust him, all the ones that he has given and will give will always be on his terms, not ours. He won't be reduced to a magician whom we can command to pull the rabbit out of his magic hat whenever we have anxieties or questions or doubts. That would be, as C.S. Lewis put it, to put God in the dock and ourselves on the judge's bench. His is to reveal, confirm, and prove when and how he pleases. Ours is to trust and obey. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, think about this, with respect to his human nature, was called to live by faith in the word that God had spoken, the one he had just heard. You are my beloved son. I'm well pleased with you. And not to demand the kind of proof that he could put under a microscope, that he could put into a test tube before embarking on his public ministry. Friends, if even Jesus was called to live by faith and not by sight, then how much more so are we? And the essential issue in the third temptation here is grasping at glory. Again, like bread and proof, glory is not only a good thing in and of itself, it's something which the Lord had promised to Jesus and which was in keeping with his identity as the Son of God. Remember Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in the same way, the Bible describes glory as the Christian's reward. Philippians 3 talks about our citizenships in heaven. We await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. But once again, the problem here is wanting it in our own terms rather than God's, snatching rather than asking and waiting in faith, taking the shortcut. What Satan is really saying in this third temptation is, you don't have to wait for God to give you the nations. You don't have to do the hard work of battling with me and my minions. You don't have to suffer and die and go to the cross. You can have them right now, the easy way, if you will just worship me. But here in resisting Satan's offer, we see Jesus modeling what he taught when he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The essence of temptation. Well, this passage not only causes us to grapple with the reality and the essence of temptation, it also raises perplexing questions about the purpose of temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. But if you look again at verse 1, the Holy Spirit here seems to do exactly that. Lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What should we make of this? Well, if we were to look throughout the Bible, we could find many ways to address this question of the purpose of temptation. We considered a number of those in Sunday school. But the one that's most germane to the passage today is just to notice the context of the replies that Jesus gives. Look again at these replies. Look at his response in verse 4. Notice it's a quotation from Deuteronomy 8. That's a chapter where Moses reminds the Israelites of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which corresponds to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. And immediately before and after the verse Jesus quotes, Moses explains to the Israelites why the Lord put them through this time of testing and hunger and dependence, to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their heart, to teach them faith and obedience and gratitude, to discipline them. In other words, to bring them to maturity. So think with me about what this really means. It means that the very same temptation which Satan intends for our harm, God intends for our good. And the very same situation Satan intends to weaken and curse us, but the Lord sovereignly allows it to strengthen and bless us. True enough, it was by temptation that Adam fell, that Cain killed Abel, that Saul lost the throne, that Judas betrayed the Lord. But it was also by temptation resisted that Abraham was confirmed in the covenant on Mount Moriah, that Joseph rose to the throne of Egypt, that David received the throne from God's hand after Saul, and that Jesus was prepared for the cross. Think with me about how each of these temptations prepared the Lord for what he would face on the cross. Here in the wilderness, he waited on the Lord to provide despite hunger, thirst, weariness. He prioritized faithfulness over his bodily needs. But on the cross, he wouldn't just submit to hunger and thirst and weariness. He would also submit to lashes, nails, and suffocation. Meeting his physical needs wouldn't just be postponed. It would be denied entirely as he submitted to death, trusting that the Lord would raise him again to new life on the other side. Here in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus would forego the temptation to prove his messianic identity, either to himself or the tempter, or by extension to those who might have seen this hypothetical scene. He wouldn't put God to the test. Instead, he would trust God to provide the right time, the right place to vindicate his identity. He believed God's word, simply, you know, you are my beloved son. But at the cross, Jesus would continue believing those words of his heavenly father, even when the Jews mocked him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. He said, "I am the Son of God." In the wilderness, Jesus resisted the temptation to seize authority over the nations and glory the easy way, instead believing his Father's promise, Psalm 2:8, "I ask of me, and I will give you the nations." But on the cross, Jesus continued to believe that the Father would give him that authority and glory, even when he had to hear his own people chanting, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Even when Roman soldiers stripped him naked and dressed him in a crown of thorns, mocking him, putting him on the cross, a wooden tree that represented curse to the Jewish mind. Even when they mocked him with the sign, "King of the Jews." Though from the moment of his conception, Jesus had been perfectly innocent, righteous, and blameless, nevertheless, the writer to the Hebrews still manages to say about him in chapter 5, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect," or made mature, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Christian, if even the Lord Jesus had to grow in maturity through this process of suffering and temptation and testing, then how much more so do we? The purpose of temptation. And lastly, our hope in temptation. Well, it's not enough merely to be warned about the reality of temptation, to be instructed in the essence of it, even to be encouraged by God's purpose in it. Each of those has their place, but if that's all that we got out of the Bible, they would all be for naught. Because even more fundamental than warning or instruction or encouragement, we need to know that we are united to Christ, who has already overcome temptation on our behalf. We can see that theme here in this text in several places. Already touched on it at the beginning, the baptism of Christ. He identifies with us. But we can also see it in some of the details of these temptations. They show us in different ways that Christ was faithful where Adam and Israel failed. So in Sunday school, we considered Luke's parallel account. Right before this, it says, "Adam, the son of God." Luke sets up a comparison. We saw that Christ succeeded, where Adam failed, but I'll move on. And here in Matthew 4, the emphasis is more on the way that Jesus was faithful, where Israel failed. We can see that emphasis in several places here. We can see it in the parallel between Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Throughout the Bible, 40 is a significant number, usually a period of westing. Additionally, as one commentator pointed out, each of these three temptations in Matthew 4 corresponds in chronological order to the major temptations that Israel faced and failed in the Exodus. So Exodus 16, shortly after being brought out of Egypt, you remember they grumbled. You know, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. There we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You brought us into the wilderness to kill us. So despite having seen miracles, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, Israel doesn't trust the Lord's provision in the wilderness. And then shortly after Exodus 17, the people continue to grumble and distrust the Lord. This time, they're thinking, we're going to die of thirst. And this time, Moses takes the description a step further. He says, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, despite all the Lord has done and continues to do, just provided them manna despite their grumbling, they are once again demanding that God prove his faithfulness, prove the truth of his word to them on their own terms. And then in Exodus 32, Moses delays from coming down the mountain. The Israelites anxiously wonder, you know, who's going to lead us? So they grasp at a cheap, hollow, a false glory. They make an idol, they worship it, the golden calf. Paul tells us, ultimately, all idolatry is rooted in the demonic. So there's worshiping Satan. The three temptations that Christ faced. Put them all together. Luke and Matthew, in different ways, are drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus endured the same basic temptations that Adam faced, that Israel faced, and ultimately, that you and I face. But he succeeded where all others failed. And Christian, that is wonderfully good news for you today. Because by faith, you have been united to him. You've been baptized into his death, raised to new life by his Spirit. Christ dwells in you. He's with you by his word and Spirit. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.